I invite you to go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 again tonight. Philippians chapter 2, we just sang in that last song that eternal truth has been revealed. In God's Word, it's truth, and it's eternal. We're so privileged and blessed to have the Word of God, to be able to come together in peace and study it, to learn from it, to grow from it. We have great blessings from the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, the section we want to look at tonight deals with the believer's attitude and the believer's testimony, believer's attitude and testimony. And we're going to see that believer's attitude is vital in our testimony. If we want to have a good testimony before family, friends, the world, we must have a godly attitude, an attitude the Lord has told us to have. And we're talking about something in Philippians chapter 2 that I'm sure none of us have ever struggled with in the slightest. Grumbling and disputing. Having joy. You know, sometimes it seems like grumbling is a contagious disease. It starts in someone and it just spreads like wildfire, spreads like the plague. But for believers, we must not be grumblers. We must not be complainers. You know, you want to find instant camaraderie with someone, just start griping about something you have in common. If you're a student, talk about the homework, the teacher. If you're a coworker with someone, start talking about your boss or something. You almost find for many instant camaraderie with it. It's so easy to be discontent and grumble. But as we see in this text before us tonight, grumbling and disputing, it's a serious matter. As believers, we must not let ourselves grumble and dispute. Our testimony is on the line. Philippians chapter 2, a little bit of context before we jump in. Paul's writing this letter about 61 AD to a church he founded on his second missionary journey about 10 years before the church, the first church founded by Paul on the continent of Europe. And he writes this letter back. The church has supported him financially in a number of times. Paul writes this letter back under house arrest in prison in Rome. And he writes back after he's received another gift from them. And he writes to tell them in the beginning of the book, he's thanking God for them. He's praying for them. He's confident that God will complete the work he began in them. He goes on to talk about his personal circumstances. They're supporting him. So they want to know how he's doing. He's in prison. Maybe the word of God isn't going forth anymore. He tells them while he's in prison, the word of God goes forth even more. By those he wouldn't otherwise have an opportunity to share the gospel with. By fellow believers being more bold to present their faith. So he lets them know about his circumstances. Then in chapter 1, verse 27, he turns to give them exhortations, remind them of their responsibilities. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. And this too is from God. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You see, the Philippians, they're undergoing suffering. Because of their testimony in Jesus Christ, they have hardship. They have difficulty. We don't know all what was involved, but they're suffering for Christ. So he tells them they must stand firm. They must keep striving for the gospel. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to tell them they have unity in the Spirit, but they must express that unity practically. And this will only come as they each individually put others as more important than themselves, have humility of mind, and regard others as more important than themselves. Then he gives a great example of Jesus Christ. Existing in the form of God, he humbled himself to become a man, to die on a cross for us. No greater humility than that. That's the example for the Philippians and for us today. Because of that, if you're here this morning, we looked at this section. Because of that, God highly exalted him. And someday, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's giving them exhortations, though. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, he's back to the exhortations. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Because of what God has done for us in Christ, because Christ being exalted and us someday standing before him, The believer must be working out their salvation, not working for it. No man or woman can earn salvation. We are sinners. But for those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to be constantly, day by day, moment by moment, obeying the Lord, working out our salvation with an attitude of seriousness, with fear and trembling, not of gloominess, as we'll see later tonight, but with seriousness. Now, the reason we can do this is because verse 13 is because God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Then we're going to pick up with our text tonight in verse 14. We'll try to get through verse 18. Like I said, these verses deal with the believer's attitude. Verse 14 tells us the attitude that we must not have, grumbling, disputing. Verse 15 and following tell us why we must not grumble. And the focus here will be on our testimony. And then verse 18 is going to tell us the attitude that we must have, rejoicing, joy. So let's jump in. Verse 14, the attitude we're not supposed to have, we must not have. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling, in the Greek, it's a word that sounds like what it means. It's a, well, I can't say the word, so I'm not going to try to say it. But a word sounds like it kind of means. Yeah, onomatopoeia, that type of word. That's what this word is in the Greek. It's an idea of kind of muttering under the breath. We are to do all things without grumbling. Really, grumbling for the believer, or for any person for that matter, is a rejection of God's perfect providential plan for our lives. Grumbling against, we might think we're grumbling against a situation or a person, but we'll see later tonight. Really, we're grumbling against him. In believers, we must be careful that not just we don't grumble with our lips, but we don't grumble with our minds and our heart. You know, you can keep your lips sealed and be a complainer on the inside. We must not grumble. You know, grumbling is a characteristic of the lost. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the lost, and it says they don't give thanks to God or honor him. Go to Jude, if you would, though. The second to last book of your scripture, your Bible, Jude, chapter 1, since there's only one chapter. Just before the book of Revelation, the little epistle of Jude, right after the epistles of John. And look at verse 15, then we'll note 16. In verse 15, just note he's talking about the ungodly. And note how many times he uses the word ungodly in verse 15. The Lord will someday come to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. What are they characterized by? Verse 16. These are grumblers. One of the things that characterizes the ungodly is a grumbling, a murmuring, a complaining about the Lord and his sovereignty, his position he's put them. They're also fault finders, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. We're going to see, sometimes we put grumbling as a small sin. It's not at all. Grumbling is a major, major problem. It's a major sin. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We get the word dialogue from this Greek word disputing. It's basically the idea is debating. Or it can be debating just in the mind, debating against God's providential situation he's put us in. And it spills over into debating and arguing with others. You know, these things always go together. Grumbling, complaining, disputing, and arguing with others. You can't be an arguer if you're not a complainer. They go hand in hand. In verse 14, do all things. It's a command. It's a present tense imperative. Paul is commanding believers to do this. Not an option, an obligation. It's a present tense command. In other words, this is something we must not do continually. Not just here and there, as we sing. Not just we don't complain when things go our way and go well for us. But all the time. Do all things. In the original Greek, all things is at the very beginning. the stress on it. All things do be doing without grumbling or complaining. And all things means all things. It's all encompassing. It's all encompassing. It involves everything. But specifically in the context, it involves what he's just been talking about. Putting other believers as more important than yourselves. Verse 12, of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. In every area of your life, in every area of working out your salvation, you must not be grumbling and complaining. You go through the list of every area of your life, every relationship, everything you have. If it's part of your life, it's involved here. Do everything, do all things without grumbling or complaining. You know, very interesting to me that the book of Philippians is the book of joy and also the book that tells us to be humble, to put others as more important than ourselves. The more selfish we are, the more we're going to be miserable, the more we're going to complain and grumble and keep going on and on. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And note in verse 14, it doesn't just say don't grumble or dispute. Again, it's more all-inclusive than that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Of course, I'm working on this lesson earlier in the week, studying all afternoon for it, and I go home, and my car won't start. You know, we live this side of the curse. Things don't always go smoothly. In fact, things rarely, if ever, go smoothly. Today, I was putting on my shirt again this afternoon. Got a big old rip in the front. The tie is hiding it right here. And not that those things are horrible or bad, you know, a car not starting and a rip in the shirt, but we live in a broken world. It's not just we don't complain when things go smoothly. Don't complain. We must not complain in every area. The Lord gives us some very, very hard things to do. Sometimes we have to suffer for his name's sake. Sometimes just by living in this world after Eden, things are difficult. So we must do all things without grumbling or disputing. And again, to stress, this is all things. Not I'm doing pretty good, you know. I do 99.375 of my life without complaining. Every area. Might I just make an application, especially our Christian service. If you're going to complain about anything, complain about anything but serving the Lord. Don't complain about anything. But the Lord has given us the great privilege of knowing him and of serving him with all of our lives, serving him in the church with our gifts. We dare not complain about that privilege he has given us. Just for a minute, believer, think about if you have any reason to complain. Okay, let's just start out. What do we deserve? Nothing but God's judgment, right? We are sinners. We are rebellious. God is righteous and just. All I deserve is hell. That in of itself should be a reason not to complain. I'm not in hell. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. But that's just a start. You say, well, you might be here an unbeliever. Well, I'm not a believer, so I can't praise the Lord for that. Yes, you can. You can praise the Lord. You're here to hear the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ loved you, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You can escape from his wrath if you turn to him in faith. We have nothing to complain about. That's just a start. Now think about all the positive blessing believers he has given us. Salvation isn't just bring us to neutral. It blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ died for us so we don't have to die. We don't have to experience God's wrath. He's in time, in his providence, he's brought you the gospel so you could hear it, you could understand it, you could believe it. What about your life presently? Oh, my life's pretty hard. It might be. But you know what the Bible says? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Even trials. God wants to use trials in our lives to grow us, to drive us closer to him, so we cling to his word in greater ways. James tells us to rejoice in trials after we consider the fact that God is growing our faith. He wants to prove our faith. Many passages in Scripture talk about the fact that difficulty is actually good for us. Romans 8 tells us that the sufferings of this present earth are not worthy to be compared with the glories to follow. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that present suffering is, for believers, is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. What about persecution? What about physical persecution or verbal slander? You know what Christ tells us? The Sermon on the Mount. When people say evil about you, if it's evil about us, not because we're in the wrong, but because of Christ's namesake. When people speak evil about you, because of my namesake, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Believer, we have nothing to complain about. Doesn't mean we don't have difficulty. We do have difficulty. Doesn't mean we don't have cares and anxieties. We do. And we're told to take those to the Lord. But we better not be complaining about the situation the Lord has put us in. Let's talk for a little about the fact we see these things as small sins. That's not the way the Bible talks about complaining and arguing. Go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Go back to the book of Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 16. Grumbling, disputing, as we'll see, it's serious. It's deadly serious. Exodus chapter 16. God has redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt by mighty miracles and wonders. He's providing for them. Then he's going to test them to see if they'll trust in him. But we know the story, most of us at least. They grumble again and again and again and again. Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why have you brought us out here to die? From hunger, from thirst, from sword, as their different complaints go on. They're grumbling. Look at verse 7, though. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. He hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? You know who the Israelites were really grumbling against? They thought they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, their leaders. You know what God says? And it was repeated throughout a number of times. You're grumbling against me. You test me. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. You can read the account for yourself. They grumble. God does something. A blessing of provision. They grumble again. Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water. And they're in a place where there's no water, verse 1. God is testing them. He's putting them in situations that are going to be difficult for them. Are they going to trust him or complain? Here they complain. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? You see, they weren't just complaining, quarreling with Moses. They're putting God to the test. Read the text. It goes on to talk about the fact God blesses them. He gives them water to drink. Go to Numbers, if you would. Israel, they just continue doing the same thing. Numbers chapter 11. And be careful, we learn from the example of Israel, not say, oh, Israel is so bad, I would never do such a thing. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burning among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. You see what just happened? They grumbled again. God got extremely angry. God is a God of love? Yes. But he's a God of wrath. He hates sin. And grumbling against him? Major sin. They're complaining. What happens? Some on the skirts of the camp, the outside of the camp, they're consumed by the anger of the Lord. He kills them. They keep complaining, though. That wasn't enough to stop them. Look down at verse 20. They complain about food in this context. We want meat to eat. Please send us back to Egypt. Oh, things were so great back in Egypt. They forget very, very quickly. So God says, I'm going to provide meat for you. So much meat, you're going to get sick. Verse 20 of Numbers 11. The whole month, he's going to provide quail the whole month until it comes out of their nostrils. and become a loathsome thing to you, because you have rejected the Lord who was among you, and have wept, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God says, I'm going to provide for you, even do what you've complained and asked me to do, but you're rejecting me by your complaining. No small matter whatsoever. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? He asked, how are you going to do this? How in the world can you provide enough meat for these 600,000 people on foot? Nothing's impossible for the Lord. He causes a wind to blow. We sang about that tonight as well. You can read about it also in Psalm 144 and 145. I think that's the Psalms. The Lord, stormy winds fulfill his word. He causes a wind to blow. All the quail come. All the birds come. They gather them. They eat for a month. You know what happens? Verse 33. While the meat was still in their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Grumbling not very serious? It was serious in Israel. You think this stops them? Nope. Chapter 12 talks about Moses' brother and sister complaining against him. God strikes Miriam with leprosy for a week. Then because Moses prays, he takes it off. Chapter 13, continue of the same. Chapter 14, then look at chapter 14. They're grumbling again. And look down in verse 10. Numbers 14, 10. But all the congregation said to the stone, they want to go back to Egypt again. How could God do this to us? They're going to stone Moses. Numbers 14, 10. God's man, they're going to stone him. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The Lord has to intervene. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? God said he was going to provide for him. He was going to care for him. You know what their grumbling showed? Lack of faith. They didn't really believe God. They didn't trust him. God says, let me wipe them out. I'll start over with you. Moses again graciously prays, and the Lord doesn't wipe them out. Moses says, if you do this to them, what are all the people going to say? The Lord delivered them from Egypt just to wipe them out in the wilderness? What kind of God is that? So he prays. The Lord doesn't wipe them out. But you know what? The spies go into the land. They bring back a bad report except Caleb and Joshua. But the other 10 have a bad report. And the people keep complaining. Oh, we can't go in. We can't go in. You know what God's response to that is? Death. He says, because you've grumbled against me, you're going to have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until every man over the age of 20 is dead. Grumbling is no small issue at all. They keep grumbling, though. You can read about chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah. They try to overthrow Moses. What's the Lord do? He opens the ground so that many, many die. I have written down 14,700 men are consumed by that. Now, after just briefly looking at some of those, and I don't think you thought grumbling wasn't a big deal in the first place, but do you think grumbling's not a big deal? Well, that was just in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, that's a different God than the New Testament. No, he's not. We'll see that in a minute. Go to Psalm 106, though, as we move back to the New Testament. Psalm 106. Many of the Psalms recount Israel's history so that the believers can worship the Lord and can remember and not make the same mistakes. But three times in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 21, he talks about the fact that after the Lord did this for Israel, they forgot him. And then look at Psalm 106, verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land and did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And that's really at the heart of grumbling, not believing God, not listening to his word. Look at your own life, look at my own life. When is it I grumble? When I don't really believe God's word. Do I believe Romans 8:8? Is it true or not? That God causes all things to work together for my good and his glory. If I believe that, if I truly believe that, I won't be complaining. You see, grumbling really is a lack of faith, a lack of listening and believing God's word. Go to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians. Again, don't be deceived. And that was Israel. Israel is so bad. We don't need to listen and learn from Israel's mistakes. Exact opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 6, talk about the fact we need to learn from Israel and their mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all in the crowd, all passed through the sea. All of Israel experienced the blessings of God. All of Israel walked on dry land through the Red Sea. God was providing for them. He was blessing them. They all ate the manna. It's not like God was just favoring on a few. But God wasn't pleased with all of them because they were wicked and not believing in Him, not obeying Him. Look at verse 6. These things happen as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they crave them. What are these evil things? Verse 7, idolater. They were idolaters. Verse 8, they were immoral. Verse 9, some of them tried the Lord. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You can see what grumbling is put next to? Idolatry, worship of false gods. Immorality, testing the Lord. Grumbling is no small thing whatsoever. One more passage before we go back to Philippians. Go to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4. As you go there, let me read James chapter 5, verse 2 to you. It says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. God judged Israel. That's the warning to two New Testament believers. Don't complain. Don't complain against fellow believers, because God's ready to judge. He's right there at the door. 1 Peter chapter 4. Pick up in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable without complaint. See, we're supposed to not be complainers, even in our Christian service. Even when we do a good thing, being hospitable to fellow believers, that's a great thing. But you must do that without being a whiner, as I tell my son, a complainer. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Complaining, murmuring, disputing, it's not just a minor sin, it's a major sin. It's not just a command that God tags on at the end. It's really at the heart of our service for Him. Many, many passages talk about the fact that believers are supposed to rejoice always, to be thankful in every situation. Grumbling, complaining is the exact opposite of that. You can do a lot of things externally. You can be hospitable with fellow believers. You can serve in the church. You can do this, that, and whatever. But if you don't have the right attitude, it's for naught. Philippians chapter 2, the command, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let me just say, this is impossible, right? Well, yes, it's impossible in our own strength, but the verse before, verse 14, is verse 13. I can count, 13, 14. Verse 13 says that God's at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He enables us to do what He wants us to do. Now, we must be active in obeying Him, verse 12. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are enabled by Him. We can do this. Now, we will never do it perfectly, this side of glory, but the standard is do all things, verse 14, without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15 then starts to give reasons. We've already kind of given many reasons not to complain. God's goodness, God's sovereignty, He'll judge. We've looked through a number of things. But in the context of Philippians chapter 2, he says, don't complain, don't dispute, your testimony is on the line. Verse 15, so that, don't complain, don't dispute, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The purpose, the reason why we must not complain is so that we will prove ourselves to be children of God. Prove, it's actually the word to become. He's not saying we become God's children by not complaining. He's writing to the Philippians, who in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, are saints. They're believers. But he's saying they must prove this in their life. They must become this in their day-to-day life. What? They must become children of God in their day-to-day life, prove themselves to be that. A person becomes a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, right? John chapter 1, verse 12, he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. What an amazing privilege it is to be a believer, to be a child of God. But that's not the end. Now in this life, we must prove ourselves to be who we are. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be children of God. And he says that we need to be children of God, blameless, innocent, and without spot in verse 15. There's three adjectives that describe what we must show ourselves to be. Blameless, innocent, and without spot. Blameless means without any blame, without any fault or blame. Innocent means literally unmixed. The word could be used of if you have wine that's mixed with water, or if you have metal that has bad alloys mixed in. Believers are to be unmixed with anything that would corrupt us, with any sin, with any complaining. We are to be above reproach, literally without spot, without any blemish. This word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, of Christ. He is a lamb without spot. To sum up, believers are supposed to prove themselves to be God's holy children, blameless, innocent, without spot. Doesn't mean we have sinless perfection. That will never happen this side of glory. But we must show ourselves to be who we are. Again, this shows the absolute seriousness of complaining. If you grumble, if you dispute, you're not being holy. You're not being blameless. You're not being innocent. You're not being without spot. Absolutely serious. Verse 15, you would prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, without spot, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked, we get the word scoliosis from this word. It means crooked. The idea of the word is anything that's not in line with God's will, not in line with his revelation. Perverse, similar word, distorted or twisted. This world is perverse, is twisted. We must not get confused on this. This world is a dark, dark world. This world is controlled by the devil. This world is rampant in sin. Just a couple examples. We must not think, oh, things are okay. You know, this world's not that bad. Just a couple examples to show that we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Start with the more obvious. Month of January, National Geographic, their cover story is about a 9-year-old transgender, well, it's a boy dressed up like a girl. And this is celebrated. Crooked and perverse generation. The article I read about it talks about the fact, you know, we've gone through the sexual revolution. Now we're to the gender revolution. We're to the gender rebellion. Rebellion against the Creator. Crooked and perverse generation. Someone pointed this out to me this morning. A liberal church here in town today, in the next 2 weeks, has a church service. This is the title of the series. Holy Envy, What a Christian Minister Loves About Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. In this 3-part sermon, the pastor takes delight in the sheer variety of religions and shows how faithful Christians can learn some valuable lessons and wisdom from these traditions. Not just National Geographic is crooked and perverse. Many churches, or at least people who say they're churches, gatherings of Satan, are crooked and perverse. We say, well, okay, let's get closer then. Go out and talk to many people that even go to maybe a conservative church and ask them, if you were to die today and God were to ask you why you should get into heaven, what would you say? You know, the evangelism question that many of us use. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not that bad. Crooked and perverse. God says blatantly and clear in his word, there is none good. You can't save yourself. I offer you salvation in Jesus Christ. But you saying you're good, that's rebellion against me. crooked and perverse generation, complaining and disputing. That's rebellion. That's sin. You don't have to look very far at all. Look on your phone, go talk to someone, find a whiner and complainer. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, we must not get confused here. Many, I read, talk about wanting to read Christians, want to redeem culture. We need to look through the culture and find the things that are good and redeem those things. It's very popular, even amongst some conservative circles, to talk about culture, culture, culture. You know how the Bible talks about the culture? It talks about it using a different word, the world. The world lies in the power of the evil one. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from God but from the world. The world's passing away. Why would you love the things of this world? They're going down with the ship. So we must remember, verse 15, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't start to think, well, the world's not that bad. You know, it's not in utter darkness. It's in utter darkness, blinded by the devil. There's the world, whether there's Hinduism, Buddhism, liberal Christianity, if I can say this, conservative Christianity that thinks they can save themselves by their works. It's a world of utter darkness. Believers, we're the only ones who are different in the biblical sense. Verse 15, we must do all things without grumbling and disputing. We would prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Note that word midst in verse 15. The idea is we're right in the middle of it. You know, many times we would like it if the Lord would remove us from this wicked world. And someday he will, and he will bring his judgment. But now we're in the midst of it. Christ prays for believers in his high priestly prayer. John 17, I do not ask you to remove them from the world, but you keep them from the evil one. We're right in the midst of it. Sometimes we can feel dirty. Oh, I can't believe National Geographic. I can't believe that. Yeah, the world's in rebellion against God. We must not remove ourselves from the world in a wrong sense, though. We're right in the middle of it. But not being like them, not showing how close we can get to the world and be like them. We're there to be lights. Verse 15. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, the end of verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Literally, among whom you shine as stars in the world. Shine is in the present tense. This is something we must be continually be doing. We must be shining the light of the gospel. And the word lights is literally stars. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of the stars. Think of a dark, you know, go out of the city, away from light pollution, look up, and what do you see? You see darkness. Punctuated by these bright little things, stars. That's what believers are in this world. We are to shine for the Lord as lights in the midst of darkness. Other passages talk about this. Matthew chapter 5. Go back there if you would. Matthew chapter 5. I got a new Bible, and I can't find things nearly as fast, which I think is a good thing because people tell me I go to passages too fast. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. We should not hide who we are in Christ. But on a lampstand, it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Believers, we are the only lights in this world. The world's dark because the world's made up of people who live in darkness. It's not some external thing that makes the world dark. It's the people who live in it. And this was me, this was you before salvation. We don't say we're lights in the world, oh, we're so great, we're so mighty, look how great we are. No, we are just the same until God stepped in and by his grace saved us. But now we cannot be the same. We must not be the same. We must let our light shine before men. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. How do we shine as lights? The context here in Philippians is by not complaining, not disputing. If we complain, if we grumble, if we dispute with the Lord and with one another, we mar our testimony. We're not shining as the Lord wants us to shine. You know, sometimes we think, you know, we'll show the world the light of God, the light of His truth, the light of godliness, and they're just going to love it. Man, if we just were clear with our life and our testimony, the world would just, you know, they would love it. That's false. The brightest light that's ever been, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and we represent. In John chapter 3, verse 19, we're told that the world hates the light because it exposes their wickedness. Why is it that there's enmity between children of God and children of the devil? Because we have fundamental differences. And because believers share the light of God by their life and by speaking the gospel. And that's a testimony to the lostness and the coming destruction of the world. We must not think, well, if we just shine bright, the world would love us. The world and the Lord by His grace might save some out of the world, but we should never court the favor and the love of the world. But we must shine as lights. Let me address another wrong idea quickly, hopefully. You ever heard the statement, share the gospel, and when necessary, use words? Sometimes said something like that. That statement is completely false. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message that Christ came, God became a man in Christ. He suffered and died for our sins on the cross, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the dead, according to the Scripture. You can't share the gospel by your good deeds, by your life. You must give someone a tract. You must give them a Bible. You must speak the gospel to them. So our life isn't the gospel, but our life is vital for our testimony. It isn't the message of salvation, but it is absolutely vital for our testimony. Here in Philippians 2, you want to be a light in the world? What's a major way we do that? On the one hand, it's fairly simple. It's don't complain. Don't dispute. That's not rocket science. It's difficult, yes, because we must trust the Lord moment by moment. You know, sometimes we talk about we need a platform to present Christ. We need some celebrity to get saved and have a platform to present the gospel. We don't need that. But we do need believers living godly lives in every area. John 13 talks about the fact the world would know believers are children of God by our love for one another. Titus 2 talks about godly character, which gives a testimony to the truth, adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So don't get confused. You not complaining isn't the gospel. You living a holy, godly life isn't the gospel. But it's absolutely vital for the testimony you have with family, with friends, with people in the world. You imagine the testimony, oh, the Lord is so gracious, the Lord is so good. He has saved me from eternal damnation. But I can't believe I have this in my life. What? Do you believe in God or not? Our attitude, our not complaining, it's absolutely serious. Our testimony is on the line. Verse 16 goes on to talk about one of the things we must be doing to be a light in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. This shows, it's a participle that shows one of the ways that we're going to be a light in the midst of darkness. Holding fast the word of life. It's literally the word of life holding fast. The word of life. God's word, it's eternal, it's living, and it gives life. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin, headed for destruction. But the truth of the Bible, the truth of this book, if heard and believed, gives eternal life. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. James 1 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Go to 1 Peter again, if you would. Should have had you leave something there. But 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Specifically verse 23. We'll pick up verse 22. Since we have in obedience to the truth purified our souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For we've been born again. We've received new life, the life of God. How? Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. How does a person receive spiritual life? How is a person born again? By hearing and believing the gospel, the message of truth. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Believers, we hold this truth. We hold it fast. Verse 16, back in Philippians 2, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast, I think, means holding fast and holding it forth. We must cling to the word of life, the truth, with everything we have. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Philippians were undergoing suffering for their faith. They must plant their feet and stand firm on the truth. There's a hold it fast, hold it tight, persevere. And the word is used, this word holding fast is used in some other literature of offering a guest a glass of wine at a banquet. They is holding it fast and holding it out to others, sharing the word with others. Have you heard of how you can have eternal life? Let me tell you, it's simple. It's humbling, but it's simple. We hold it tight and we hold it forth to others. We share it with others. Think of the illustration of the Olympics maybe and running a relay. What do those athletes have to do? They have to hang on to it and you have to hold it out to others. Maybe you watch some of the United States sprinters. You know, they're holding tight, and then dropped it at the last minute. That's not the idea. We hold it fast till the end, till death or the rapture. We hold it fast, and we're holding it out to others. Say, look and see. You're lost in your sin, but you know what? If you believe God's message, there's hope. Here, look at the word of life. Again, we don't think from God's word that everyone's going to love us for doing this. We know from God's word that he'll save his elect as we faithfully reach out with the word of life. But as we reach out with the word of life, it shows them that they're dead in their sins. And we don't think, again, that will be love for doing this. But we do it anyways, because we love the Lord, and we want to see others come to know him. So we hold forth the word of life, verse 16. Then Paul gives a personal note in verse 16. So he says, you must not be grumbling or complaining. This is vital for your testimony. Absolutely vital. You must hold forth and hold fast the word of life. Middle of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ Jesus, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul says he has a personal interest in the Philippians holding fast the word of God and holding it and being a bright light. He says, in the day of Christ Jesus, the rapture and the bema seat, he'd have reason to glory, reason to boast. You know, Paul wasn't indifferent to those he ministered to. He's saying, Philippians, you must hold God's word because I want to have something to be proud about, not pride in myself, but proud in God's working through me when I stand before Jesus Christ, when I bow before him. Hold it fast. Don't abandon, even in the difficulties. Hold it fast. I will have reason to glory in the day of Christ. This will show I did not run or toil in vain. Look at the illustration Paul uses of the ministry. They're not easy words. He talks about running. I don't like running. It hurts. And you run a little bit and you're tired. That's the picture. You know, in the spiritual life, in Paul's ministry, he had to work hard. He had to exert himself in running. Toil is an even stronger word. They just toiling to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, I ran, I toiled. In Philippians, it better not be in vain. Hold fast to the word of God so it's not in vain. See, Paul is personally interested in the Philippians, and they're continuing in the faith. He wanted to have reason. His salvation isn't in view, but he wanted to have reason to boast in the day of Jesus Christ when he stood before him. Verse 17, he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your service, the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. We can't look at depths of these verses, but look at the words Paul uses for the ministry that have to do with sacrifice. Verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service. Paul viewed all of life, all of ministry as a sacrifice to the Lord. And here in verse 17, you see something of his humbleness. He viewed his own self, his own ministry, as the drink offering. The drink offering was the side offering. It wasn't the main thing. It was a side offering. The main offering, the sacrificed animal, that's the service of the Philippians faith. Paul viewed his ministry as just the drink offering on top of that. Not the main thing, but a finishing touch, so to speak. He didn't view himself as the main thing. He viewed himself as part of the Philippians' service to the Lord. And he says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Very possibly, he's referring to here the fact that he might die in his service for the Lord. He has said earlier in Philippians that he thinks he's going to be released, but he might die. And he doesn't know which to choose if it was up to him. But he says, I might be poured as a drink offering. Even if that's the case, I pour my whole life out in service. Even if it's the point of death, too bad for me. No, verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul viewed all of life as a sacrifice, a service to the Lord. We should too. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. What's that mean? It means not being conformed to this world, not looking to the things of the world that shape our minds, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what the will of God is. All of life is an offering to the Lord. That's how Paul viewed it, and so should we. And he rejoices in this. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's too bad. I have to run. I have to toil. I might have to pour my life out for the Lord. I rejoice in this. Then he gives them a command in verse 18. Verse 14, he told them the attitude they must not have, grumbling and disputing. Verse 18 is the positive side. You too, I urge you, rejoice, it's command, in the same way, and share your joy with me. The word joy or rejoice is used four times at the end of verse 17 to verse 18. And if you're a parent, when you repeat yourself, what's it mean? I mean, you're trying to stress it. Same thing here with Paul. I rejoice and share my joy with you. Now you rejoice and share your joy with me. Philippians, don't be gloomy. We don't know exactly how the church at Philippi is doing. They're doing great. There's some arguing going on, at least between two ladies in the church. We don't know how much that spread through the congregation. Maybe none, maybe a lot. But he says, don't be grumbling, don't be complaining, even in your difficulty, even in your suffering. It's been granted for you, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Now here he tells them, rejoice and share your joy with me. Just like complaining can be a contagious disease, so can joy. You're around a believer who rejoices in their circumstances, even when they're bad. That's an encouragement to you, right? Oh, man, if they can rejoice in that, man, God's power is amazing in their life. Maybe I can do well as well and not grumble with my lips or in my heart, but rejoice in the Lord. It's a command here. And as many of you know, Philippians is the book of joy. Later in the book, a couple times, he'll command them to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord always. These are very, very important things. Sometimes it's easy for us to slip into thinking, well, you know, complaining, disputing, not that big a deal. Extremely. God commands it. It's part of working out our salvation. He threatens judgment if we complain, not just on Israel, but on us today, as we read from James. And it's vital for our testimony. We must hold forth the word of life. We must have godly attitudes and not be whiners in the good and in the bad in the situation God has placed us in. On the positive side, we are to rejoice in him. Rejoice and share the joy with others. What was the core issue of Israel's complaining about the Lord and the situation he put them in? We read from the Old Testament, and we also noted it in Psalm 106, that the heart of it was their lack of trust in the Lord, their lack of belief in his word. As believers, what defines us is we believe the Lord, right? We believed him in salvation. We've come to believe in him in salvation. Now we believe all of his word, right? What's that mean about trials? It means they're for our good. He wants to grow us. What's that mean about everything? The hole in my shirt, the car not starting, they're minor things. The great difficulty the Lord brings in our lives. It means all things work together for good. Lord, I believe your word. Lord, my natural response in my flesh would be to complain, to gripe. But Lord, you're working in me. Lord, help me by your strength to rejoice in what you've given. It'll be difficult. We'll have to work it out with a serious attitude, but not a gloomy attitude. Our testimony's on the line. If we don't do these things, we're not holy before the Lord. Vitally important that we obey his word. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the clarity it gives us, not just on the external action, but the internal attitude. Lord, help us to understand that you loathe complaining because all complaining is against you. You are the sovereign one. You bring all things into our lives as your children for our good, to grow us, to take us to glory. Father, may we not doubt your word. May we not test you, but may we rejoice in you, what you've done for us, what you're doing for us, what you will do for us. Father, may we obey by your Spirit to not complain in any area, but to be bright lights for you. Even this week, Lord, use us to shine brightly in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Do pray in your Son's name. Amen.